I told you this story about 5 years ago. It bears another telling, I think. On July 24th, 2002, Randy Fogel went to work, just as he had done the previous 20 years. He kissed his wife, grabbed his lunch pail, and off he went. Now, his was no desk job. Fogel was a coal miner, and he spent most of his day underground, generally a couple hundred feet beneath the surface. And he was working this particular day a swing shift. About 9 p.m., a voice crackled over his radio. "We hit water. Get out." Randy's fellow miners had accidentally drilled through into an adjacent flooded mine. Miners began scrambling, doubled over as they ran to avoid the low ceilings. Millions of gallons of water were already swirling and starting to pool. In a matter of minutes, water was up to their ankles and rising fast. One team escaped. Randy's did not. Now, he and eight co-workers found themselves trapped in a chamber 4 feet deep, consider that, and 18 feet wide. In a matter of minutes, the chamber filled nearly to the top with 55-degree water. Now, Randy was known as a tough guy. He had played high school football. He was a deer hunter, an avid one. But the terrible reality was clear. He and his buddies were in serious trouble. Darkness enveloped them, total darkness. Minutes turned to hours. Hours turned to days. By day three, hypothermia and despair were settling in. There was absolutely nothing Randy or the others could do. Randy Fogel was me. Randy Fogel was you. Randy Fogel still might be you. In Mark 2, Jesus returns to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, to his Galilean home base of Capernaum. It doesn't take long for the crowds to return, and in our text for the morning that I'll read shortly, and utilizing the parallel text found in Matthew 9 and Luke 5, as Jesus teaches, a paralytic is lowered into a crowded home from the roof by four friends. Now, they knew Jesus could help their friend, and they creatively make sure that he gets before them. With the paralyzed man on his mat in front of him, Jesus makes an absolutely startling pronouncement. "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus then proceeds to heal the man, and the people watching all of this in amazement glorify God and say, "We never saw anything like this." My fear this morning, however, is that after hearing the gospel, the assurance of pardon that has already been stated, the proclamation of God's word now, meeting with him at his table, which we'll do in about a half hour, and then receiving the benediction, you'll get in your cars, you'll go home, and you'll want to take a nap. Now, naps are fine, don't get me wrong, but what isn't is this. My fear is that you'll leave this place an apathetic Christian, an unimpressed Christian, an unamazed Christian. Oh, I hope not. How can we? We've been forgiven. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us, a text that many of us have known since our childhood, Sunday school. Father, we pray that as we would read it, we would hear it. What truth do you have for us this day? Make it clear, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark 2, 1 through 12 is our text. And when he, Jesus, of course, returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And as he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed, went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Now, Jesus is back in Capernaum, and I say back in Capernaum because we can draw from the other gospel accounts that he had spent some time on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and that's where he had cast out a demon and done some other teaching and works there, and now he returns to the west side. And a paralytic is brought to a home where he's teaching, and the place was so crowded, we read, that men who carried the invalid couldn't get close to Jesus, and so they creatively come up with a plan. They climb to the roof and lower the man on his bed by ropes at the feet of Jesus. And we can kind of envision that wondrous picture. Before healing him, no doubt their desire, Jesus says in verse 5, Son, your sins are forgiven. Now the Jewish scribes in attendance are angered by this statement. This is the first indication in Mark of the religious leadership's outright opposition to Jesus, and we're only in chapter 2. Now, it didn't take long. Why does this man speak like that? They say in verse 7. He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, they are correct. Only God can forgive sins. He's the one sinned against every time we sin. Now, they didn't make their objections out loud, though. They were thinking these thoughts. One can't hide thoughts from the Son of God, though. And Jesus responds to those private thoughts this way. Why do you question these things in your heart? This is in verse 8. Interestingly, the parallel account in Matthew chapter 9, there we read this. Why do you think evil in your hearts? Now, what evil? What evil in their hearts? What does Jesus finger here as evil? Well, they don't believe he's God. They don't believe he can forgive sins. What was evil then is still evil today. Hear me, you're going to hear something that maybe you've never considered before. Unbelief in Jesus as Lord and Savior is evil. Let me say it again. Unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of the world is evil. Now, most haven't thought in those terms before. Maybe it hasn't been presented to you like that before. Jesus isn't optional. We are commanded to believe, to acknowledge him and who he is. It is actually evil not to do so. Something to consider. Perspective changer, perhaps? Now, Jesus continues, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, go home. Now, the text closes, verse 12, and he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So ends our text. Now some application, and I hope a great deal of it this morning. Let's say for a moment, I want to pose this question. Let's say for a moment, though, that this paralyzed man could have only one or the other. That is, he could have forgiveness of sins, door number one. Or door number two, he could be healed of his paralysis. He could walk again. He could run again. He could use his legs again like everyone else. But he could only have one. Forgiveness or healing. Which do you think he would have chosen that day? Now, we can't answer that conclusively, but here's a question we can answer. Now in heaven, nearly 2,000 years later, what is he most grateful for? Looking back, if he could have only one, is there any question which one he would now choose? There's no question at all. Now sure, to be healed of paralysis while on earth would have been amazing. But what is even more amazing is that a holy God has forgiven him and that he lives forever in heaven right now. Now let's make this text more personal, can we? Here is what the Bible says of us in our fallen sinful state. You were dead, writes the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 2:1, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Here the text is very forthright. You were dead. I was dead. Dead means you're incapable of doing anything. Helpless in our ability to change that fact. It means our situation was hopeless. Dead is dead. There you were. There was I. Now back to Fogel for a moment. Our trapped coal miner. Rescue workers weren't content to leave Randy and his group in their hopeless situation. They immediately began a frantic effort to find them. They ran a pipe into the chamber they hoped that they might be, and they were correct. And they began pumping hot air into the small cavern, a move that would keep these men alive while they tried to figure out an escape plan for them. After 77 hours of huddling, do the math, 77 hours, that's over 3 days, in cold, wet, pitch black darkness, Fogel and his fellow workers were raised to the surface in a cage. Now, imagine their thoughts and reactions as they reached the top. Imagine their words and expressions as they saw their rescuers and their loved ones. Picture their faces and the emotional outburst of thanksgiving, gratitude, and joy they surely had. Well, here's a question. Here's a question for us. What is your response to God for forgiving you? For saving you? And shouldn't it be similar? In fact, your gratitude should be even greater when you think of what he has saved you from. He saved you from his wrath. The penalty for failure to keep his law. Jesus faced it for you and rescued you from it. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, writes the apostle in Romans 5:6. Question. Do you care? And I really mean that. Do you? Now, I know you do at some level, otherwise you wouldn't be here. But I'm looking at faces in some cases for over 2 decades from this pulpit. There are many here who actually have grown up in the church, this church. Here's the danger as I see it. Some of you do not think you've sinned very much. At least you haven't committed the awful sins that so many others have. You'd never say this out loud, of course. You would never admit it. But you may be tempted to think that God got a pretty good person when he got you. You know, he only had to sprinkle a little grace on you. Others, he had to let them soak in it for a while to get them clean. Yes, God saved you. You know that. But you privately quip, at least I wasn't 250 feet below the ground. I was more like, I don't know, 10 feet under. God didn't have to dig down very far to save me. You couldn't be more wrong. Go read about yourself in Romans 1 and 2. Or find yourself in this passage from Ephesians 2. We were by nature children of God's wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So, here's the danger. Here's the danger. Church man, church woman, church teen, church kid. You have a lack of appreciation for the saving and forgiving grace of God because you see yourself as a little sinner. And if you see yourself as a little sinner, then all you need is a little Savior. And for some of you, that's what you have. A little Jesus. You're an apathetic and unimpressed Christian, and I'm putting Christian in quotes because how apathetic and unimpressed can you be and still be one? Now, in today's culture, there's a lot of concern that each of us forgive ourselves. And there are all kinds of books and seminars and counseling sessions on that subject, and it's a real subject, certainly. But people don't seem to be overly concerned about whether God has forgiven them. Very few people get up in the morning or go to bed at night worried about whether their sins are forgiven. Many people, however, got up this morning and will go to bed tonight worried about their paralysis. That is, their issues, their concerns, what they wished was different in their life, etc. Now, we've just started in Mark, and Jesus already has done some incredible stuff. He's healing people. He's driving out demons. The lame are walking, and so on. But the power to heal the sick and all these other things is not his chief message. And I mentioned that last week. The great ministry of Jesus to the world is not miraculous healings. The great ministry of Jesus is his power over sin, not his power over disease. Yes, this man had a significant problem. He was paralyzed. Can't even imagine what that would be like. But Mark wants us to see that this man's real problem wasn't that his legs didn't work, that he couldn't walk. No, this man's real problem was his sins and the eternal consequences of not being forgiven by God. He had that hanging over his head. Now, this miracle simply does what all Jesus' miracles do, shows that he is who he says he is. And he will accomplish what he came to do. He's going to make a way for the forgiveness of sins. And to not acknowledge this isn't to miss an opportunity to believe in Jesus. It's worse. Jesus calling it evil to deny it. Now, the Jewish religious establishment of the day was not unlike many today. They thought forgiveness was something easy to obtain. They thought God freely gave it out. Because that's what he does. He forgives people and he gives it out. He gives it out to good people who show, you know, just a little effort. It never occurred to them that receiving forgiveness from God is like being a lifelong paralytic. One unable to move. Who suddenly and miraculously told to get up, walk, jump, and run. And you can and you do. Now, there was nothing this man could do about his condition. Nothing. Just as there was nothing his four friends could do for him. All they could do was bring him before Jesus because only Jesus forgives sins. How many people today really think they're going to heaven because they tried a little, did a little, gave a little, was sincere a little? Every presidential candidate does. It doesn't occur to them that the forgiveness of sins lies far beyond the reach of any and all to secure for oneself. Only God can make sinful people holy. And consider the extremes that even God had to go through to accomplish this. The sending of his son. His sinless life. The cross. God's poured out wrath. The resurrection. The ascension. The forgiveness of sins with God is not an etch-a-sketch moment. Do you know what I mean? The classic toy many of us had of dialing those two knobs and trying to create something beautiful on that little pad, a picture. But when we messed up, all we had to do was shake the screen. And it would go away. Well, we think we make a mistake, we shake it, we get a do-over. But for a holy God to forgive sins, it took a whole lot more than that. It took God's Son receiving God's wrath in our stead and giving us credit for his righteousness. And there's nothing ho-hum or unimpressive about that. You see, the great need of this paralytic was not his lifeless limbs. His great need was how he was going to get right with God. He couldn't. God had to do something. And God did. Now the Bible is very clear that all are guilty sinners deserving God's judgment. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's three verses out of Romans 3. The words none, no one, and not one are repeated six times in those three verses. You are talked about in those three verses. I'm talked about in those three verses. We're part of the none, no one, and not one. But do we really believe we are, you know, that bad? Or that guilty? Or deserve that kind of judgment? If you don't think so, John Newton's great hymn of the church isn't Amazing Grace. You may as well change the title. How you really feel. Unamazing grace. Now Jesus has an encounter with a Pharisee in Luke 7 that provides further insight. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, as a euphemism, she was a prostitute. When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought a flask of ointment. Standing at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet, anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, you little punk, you sit there so high and mighty, you have no idea what kind of sinner you are, do you? You're clueless. That's the RSV. That's Rich's standard version. Okay, Jesus didn't say that. But he sure could have. By the way, that's what self-righteousness looks like. It's pathetically ugly. We see it in others. Do we see it in ourselves? And Jesus answering said to him, this is what he really said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. And then Jesus goes on to say this story, a parable really. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. That was a lot of money. And the other 50, not so much. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the Pharisee, well, the one, I suppose, for whom canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, Jesus, you've judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And this is my fear for you and me, that we are Simon. And maybe And maybe it's why God's grace is so unamazing to you and why you're so apathetic and unimpressed. In his book, Growing Up Christian, author Carl Grosstein writes, Jesus clearly connects our appreciation of the forgiveness of God with our love for him. When we realize Christ died on the cross for each of our sins, we will love him much. When we understand that Jesus experienced the wrath of God in our place, we will love him much. When we realize that we have been credited with the righteousness of Jesus, when nothing in us is worthy, we will love him much. And when we consider that God will accept us into heaven for eternity because of his finished work of Jesus Christ, we will love him much. But the reverse is also true, is it not? And this he points out as well. If we fail to see the depth of our sinfulness, or we do not think we have much to be forgiven, we will love him little. Again, where are you in all of this? Each week after our time of confession, I read a text of Scripture. One such as these, reminding us of what God has done with the Christian's sins. He's put them all, he's put them all behind his back. Isaiah 38:17. He's stomped on them and hurled them into the depths of the sea. Micah 7:19. That they once were scarlet, but now they are white as snow. Isaiah 1:18. That he nailed them to the cross. Colossians 2:14. That he has swept them away like morning mist. Isaiah 44:22. And many others like them. And if hearing that does nothing to you, you, my friend, have a case of unamazing grace, which is a symptom of two possible diagnoses. One, you are an immature Christian, and that's the best case scenario. Or two, you are no Christian at all. The paralyzed man in Mark 2 pictures well, you see, our sinful condition. Like him, we are helpless. Randy Fogel, trapped 250 feet below the surface, is another dark, cold, wet, nothing he could do about it. Nothing. Just as he couldn't save himself, we can't either. But when Jesus saves us, as he did the paralytic, let us be like him. He went home glorifying God. Luke 5:25. And let us do the same thing, especially after Sunday morning worship. For God has forgiven us our sins. How can it be? We just sang a little while ago. Well, he's done so through the accomplished work of Jesus. And this is the gospel we proclaim. Be apathetic no more. Be unimpressed no more. Be in awe of the grace of God that he has richly poured out on you, my friend. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the visual this morning. This paralytic. A grand picture of where we were. Couldn't move. We're dead in sin. Couldn't do anything. And then God moves and works in our heart and we're redeemed. And how does that affect us? My goodness, the rest of our life we should live in the joy of the forgiveness of sins, the grace we have received. We didn't earn it, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This isn't a work that we've done. Father, we pray, may we ask ourselves hard questions this morning. If our faith and expression of it is ho-hum, we got to do a little digging to see what's going on here. We may not like what we find, but in the end, Father, may we see more clearly the grace of God which you have poured down upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.